In our daily readings, brothers and sisters, we've been reading of the great deliverers whom deity raised up to save the nation of Israel from their adversaries. And he raised them up in a time when there was no king in Israel, and consequently every man did that which was right in the sight of his own eyes, instead of being made to do that which was right in the sight of the king. It's true of every age that very few men have done that which is right in the sight of Yahweh, and this was to be no different. But there was no king at any rate to enforce the law of Moses. And so we live also in a similar age, when we have the law of Christ, but there is one certainty, that our King is in heaven, and he chooses not to enforce it, and we are therefore left to the privilege of liberty as to whether we choose to obey that law, or whether we choose to do that which is right in the sight of our own eyes. And in chapter 6 of the book of Judges, we are introduced to the deliverance of Israel by a man called Gideon. And he was one of the great deliverers or judges of Israel. And the Holy Scriptures record certain divine signs that were given to Gideon for the purpose of encouraging his faith. And by way of exhortation this morning, God willing, we are going to have a look at the miracles that were presented before Gideon with a view to stimulating our faith towards that same kingdom. Now, I suppose that it is well known that Gideon's name was prophetic of his destiny, in that it was a prophecy of something which he was going to achieve in his own life. His name means a feller or a destroyer, and it comes from a basic Hebrew word which describes the action of a man who cuts down a tree. And this is what Gideon accomplished, because in chapter 6 and verse 25 we find that upon the divine command he threw down the altar of Baal that was built upon his father's land, and he cut down or felled the grove that is by it. And so Israel perceived that that which was prophesied of in his name he had achieved. And his father was so moved by this that he commenced another divine prophecy, in that he renamed his son Jerubbaal, verse 32. And this is the remarkable thing, brothers and sisters, about Gideon's name. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him. He said to the men of Orpah, if Baal is truly a god, if he is truly a living god, he will plead against Gideon for what he has done in desecrating the altar and the grove. But one thing that Gideon's father knew was that Baal was not in a position to plead against his son, and he therefore knew the certainty of the prophecy that Baal would never plead against Gideon, because Baal was a figment of the imagination of the hearts of the children of Israel. Now, when Gideon accomplished this mighty act of faith, in cutting down the altar. He did it at night. In verse 27, we find that he feared his father's household and the men of the city. He could not therefore do it by day, and he did it by night. Now Gideon at this time was a man, I suppose, of about 40 years of age. He had a son who was, in the words of the scripture, a mere youth, and therefore perhaps 17 to 20 years of age. At any rate, he was afraid to kill another man. He was of a family of whom it is testified in the scripture that his brethren resembled kings, and therefore Gideon was a man middle-aged, a man of some influence, a man of stature. And the point of this is that the fear which he felt was not the fear of a youth. It was the fear of a man of some ability and of some courage. And I believe that it is true that Gideon was no coward. He was a courageous man. And this is what sets apart a courageous man. A courageous man knows what fear is. He experiences it in his bones. All men do that. But he overcomes it. And the thing that made Gideon overcome that fear was his faith in deity. And so here was a man who overcame fear by his faith in his God. And there are times, brothers and sisters, in our lives when we are afraid to do that which we know to be right. For example, we may be feared and fearful of stating to those outside what our beliefs are. We may be afraid to confess the name of Jesus before them. It's a matter of overcoming such fear. There are times in our ecclesial life when there are things happening within the ecclesia which plainly are not right, and we experience the dilemma of whether to stand for that which is right or whether to obey our fears and say nothing. Gideon was a man who would have stood up for that which was right, and we ought therefore to follow his example, being motivated by the same faith. Now when Gideon did this mighty act, he threw more than down than a mere altar. There was purpose here. He was instituting a new system of worship in Israel. He was taking away the worship of Baal, and he was introducing the worship of Yahweh once more in the midst of Israel. And this has to do with the reason why he was commanded to do it. And I suppose that the reason why Gideon was commanded to throw down the altar stems from the ministry of the prophets, because we find in chapter 6 and in the, it's about verse 8, that God sent a prophet to the nation. Yahweh sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, "Thus saith Yahweh Elohim of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the hand of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am Yahweh your Elohim, fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." And so Gideon was caused to know that the reason why the Amalekites and the Midianites had plundered the land for 7 years was because they had deviated from the simplicity of the worship of the true God. That was the fundamental reason. And Gideon's action in throwing down the altar of Baal at the divine command was a signal of a religious revolution in the midst of Israel that did not end until the death of Gideon himself. He took away Baal worship out of the midst of Israel, and he reinstituted the worship of the true God. And we find that at the record of the death of Gideon, it is said that at the death of Gideon, this is in chapter 8 and verse 32, he was buried in his sepulchre, and as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Baal. Why didn't they do that while Gideon was alive? The answer logic dictates is because Gideon wouldn't let them, because he was their judge. And this gives an inkling of the religious transformation that Gideon brought about in the midst of Israel. And he knew that the prime reason for the desolation of Israel was because that they had turned from serving the true God, and they had turned their hearts to Baal. And he started to tackle the fundamentals of their problem. And after he had done this, he then took up the sword of Gideon and of Yahweh, and the deliverance was wrought in the midst of Israel. And so Gideon knew that for God to deliver them, they must first repent. And this is what he did in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And so after this prophet came, we find that in verse 11 of chapter 6, an angel visited Gideon, and it sat under the oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now the usual place to thresh wheat in the land of Israel was on the top of the mountains. Wheat was harvested in the summer when there wasn't much wind, and to catch what breeze there was, you threshed your wheat and you winnowed it to separate the chaff from the wheat on top of the mountains to catch the breeze. Therefore we find Ornan the Jebusite had a threshing floor in the most conspicuous place upon the heights of Mount Zion for this purpose. And the thing was that when there were marauding bands of Midianites in the land, you were conspicuous if you were threshing wheat on top of a mountain. You could be seen for miles around. And the practice of the Midianites in these days was to come and to spoil the land. They let the land of Israel alone in the winter, but they came in the spring, in the time of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and they plundered and they pillaged, and they took the spoil that they had allowed Israel to grow in the winter. So Israel laboured in the winter at peace, and the results of their labour fell into the hand of the Midianites in the summer. They were destroying the economy of Israel. And to thresh wheat on top of the mountain was not a wise thing to do. The geography and the topography of Israel in those days was very much different to it is now. It's been cursed as the land because of the sins of Israel. In those days it was a green land full of trees. We find the times of David, the hidden great forests, which plainly do not exist in these times. And the vineyards of Israel were in the valleys. They were secluded in the woodland of Israel, in the secluded valleys. And Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress. In other words, he was threshing wheat in the vineyard, so that he could not be seen from a great distance. Now, a lesser man than Gideon would not have threshed wheat, brothers and sisters, but this was the courage of Gideon that led him to be called a mighty man of valour. The fact that he was prepared to risk his life to feed his family in the midst of Israel, despite the dangers that were apparent. But he took precautions. He took the necessary and the wise precautions, being a man that was wise in this world's ways. He avoided the obvious so that he would not be spotted by the Midianites. And it was here that the angel talked with him. The angel said in verse 11, "A mighty man of valor." And Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, O my ruler, my sovereign, my Adon, if Yahweh be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not Yahweh bring us up from Egypt? But now Yahweh hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." And Yahweh looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And he asks for a sign in verse 17. "If I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me." So Gideon wanted a sign that would prove that deity was talking to him. And in verse 19, the sign came. "Gideon went and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes, an ephah of flour, flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of Elohim said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of Yahweh put forth the end of the staff that is in his hand, and he touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of Yahweh departed from his sight. And so there was this miraculous sign of fire appearing out of a rock and of an angel that proved that Gideon was being spoken to by a divine messenger. But the miracles and the signs that happened to Gideon were symbolic, brothers and sisters, and I think that is a generalization that goes right through the life of Gideon. There is a deeper meaning. There were signs and symbols of deity's way with the nation of Israel, and this sign which he was given was no exception. It's steeped in symbology. The staff that was in the hand of the angel was representative of the law of Moses. Now the law of Moses was ordained in the hands of a mediator by angels. It was given to Moses by angels upon the heights of Mount Sinai. And therefore we have an image of the law given by angels, of a staff in the hand of an angel. The law is represented by a staff because a staff is a symbol of authority. The heads of the tribes had staffs in the land of Israel, which were the insignia of their office as an elder. And therefore we find that when the 12 rods were gathered together, the 12 staffs of Israel, it was the staff of the house of Aaron that budded to show the superiority and the hallmark of his priesthood. We find also in the prophecy of Zechariah that Christ and the law of Moses are represented by two staffs. One is called beauty and the other is called bands. And the staff of bands, which represented the bondage of the law, was broken asunder by the sacrifice of Christ. And so it is not an unreasonable symbology, brothers and sisters, that we have the law of Moses symbolized here in the staff, in the hand of an angel, because it was ordained of angels in the hand of a mediator. And it pointed, and it touched a sacrifice, brothers and sisters, and this was to demonstrate that the law was a prophecy that pointed forward to something, and it touched something. And that thing which it touched was the sacrificial body of Christ, the substance of the law. And so we have this beautiful emblem of the law pointing and touching a sacrifice upon a rock, which symbolizes the body of Christ and the altar body of Jesus. And so this was therefore the sign that deity was speaking, was talking to Israel. The sign that deity spoke to Israel was the law. And the sign was that the law was a prophecy of good things to come, and those good things to come centered in the body of Christ. And Brothers and sisters, we still have that sign in this our day and generation. The only sign which we have, apart from the signs of the times, is the Holy Scriptures, which we have in our hands, which are sufficient for our salvation. They are the sign that deity is indeed talking to us through the pages of the Scripture. Now, the fire that devoured Gideon's sacrifice was miraculous. It was not seen to proceed forth from the angel, neither did it come forth from the staff, but it came forth from the altar of rock. It came out, the flames came out of the rock itself. And brothers and sisters, Christ is our altar. He is the substance of the meal offering of the law and of the burnt offering. And the burnt offering which was offered here by Gideon, as we know, symbolised the sacrifice of Christ. It symbolised a particular aspect of his sacrifice. The fundamental meaning of the burnt offering is the ascending offering. It is named because of the action of smoke ascending from the altar to heaven. And it symbolises the assumption of Christ to the spirit nature. That is what the burnt offering signifies. It signifies the whole body of Christ rising as the smoke to the divine nature. It signifies his assumption and his ascension to heaven itself. And this, the fire coming forth from the altar taught Israel that these things were not done of the law. It is not by strength, nor by might, but by my spirit. And so it was, that it was Christ, through the eternal spirit, that offered himself without spot unto God. Now this sign caused Gideon some consternation, brothers and sisters. He was fearful because he had come face to face with one of the Elohim, of Israel. But peace was extended to him. Yahweh said unto him, verse 23, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And then Gideon built an altar there unto Yahweh and called it Yahweh Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abi Ezrites. And so there was an altar built there, and a name was given to that altar, which literally translated means he who will be peace. And of course, therefore, we see that the name of the altar is prophetic of something which deity has purposed in his name. It is prophetic of Jesus Christ, because he is our peace, having taken the enmity out of human nature, having taken it to the cross and slain it. There was peace in Eden, brothers and sisters, before the serpent beguiled Eve, and there will be peace one day again between God and man. But there was a cause of enmity, the transgression of divine law. Sin is the transgression of divine law. Christ has removed that cause of enmity between God and man, and he has therefore become our peace. He has also removed the enmity between Jew and Gentile, and he has therefore, as Paul says in Ephesians, broken down the middle wall of partition between us and become peace between Jew and Gentile as well. And so the altar was to signify the Christ, who is the King first of righteousness, because there is no peace without righteousness, and afterwards the King of Salem, or the King of Peace. Now it was after this miraculous event, brothers and sisters, that deity instructed Gideon to destroy the altar of Baal and to sacrifice a bullock. Came to pass in verse 25, the same night, that Yahweh said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the groves by it. and build an altar unto Yahweh thy Elohim upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Now all the sacrifices of the law, brothers and sisters, were typical of the body of Christ. That is a fundamental principle. And when a bullock was offered upon an altar, it signified something about Jesus. It signified in particular that he was to come as a suffering servant, suffering under the bondage of sin, and yet faithful to his master in heaven. And again we see a certain symbology in the particular bullock that was being offered. He was not commanded to take the first bullock because it was not of the correct age. He had to have a bullock that was 7 years old. Take the second bullock of 7 years old. And this was to identify the bullock with the sufferings of the nation. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So Israel had been suffering. They had been suffering the consequences of sin, the sin of worshipping Baal, for 7 years. And Christ, brothers and sisters, has taken our nature, and he's suffered our nature. He was tempted and tried in all points like we are, and yet he was out without sin. And so he identified himself with us by taking the nature of Adam. And the age of the bullock drew the attention to the fact that when the Christ came, he would be identified with the sufferings of those whom he was sent to redeem. Israel had suffered for 7 years, and this bullock with the age of 7 years taught Israel that when the Christ come, he would likewise suffer the same temptations as those of his brethren. And of course the other great thing that was signified in this offering was the destruction of Baal worship, because the very wood of the grove was destroyed in the fire upon the altar. And so it is, as Isaiah prophesies in his 53rd chapter, that Christ took upon him not the nature of angels, but the nature of the seed of Abraham, that through death he might conquer him that hath the power of death. Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He carried them in his own nature, brothers and sisters. He knew what grief was. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what suffering was about. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of Elohim, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It pleased Yahweh, verse 10, to bruise him. He is put into grief, and when he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. And so he has come, brothers and sisters, and he knows well our nature. We have not an high priest which cannot sympathize with us. He knows our nature, and therefore is able to have compassion on them that sin, and on them that stray out of the way. And so, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, after having looked at a little of the signs of the life of Gideon, we find that whenever we look at the Old Testament scriptures, we're looking at scriptures which were written for our admonition and our learning. It's not simply an academic exercise to find out the treasures of God's writing. So what do these things of the life of Gideon actually teach us that we can change ourselves, brothers and sisters, and be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, I suppose first of all we learn something which the Apostle John labours to teach us in the reading which we read today in I think it was in the fourth chapter of the first epistle. It teaches us the perfect love of God, because here was a nation that was not minded to repent. It was worshipping Baal and it was happy to do so. It did not attach any significance to the punishment which was being meted upon them. There was no intention there to repent. The Midianites was something which they had to put up with, and when they were strong, doubtless they would throw the yoke of bondage from off their necks. But the perfect love of God, brothers and sisters, was manifested in that before they were ready to repent, he sent a prophet, and he sent them a deliverer who made them repent, and who doubtless educated the nation spiritually that they might be reformed in their own minds. And as John says in this chapter, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we, brothers and sisters, I suppose, are most undeserving of divine love. We, for the most part, here are Gentiles. We're aliens from the covenants of promise, and we had no hope in the world, let's be frank. And yet, by the grace of God, he has called us out of that darkness. Not because we first loved him. He did it because he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We had no strength, and yet in due time Christ died for us before we were even alive. And as the apostle points out in a certain place, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. One might think, well, I wouldn't be numbered amongst them, but some men do lay down their lives for their friends. But God has commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, brothers and sisters, Christ died for us. And I suppose that is the fundamental lesson of the life of Gideon, that whilst the nation were yet sinners, he sent their deliverance, and he foreshadowed the greater deliverance of the whole of the nation and of humanity. We learn also, brothers and sisters, to appreciate the types and the shadows of the law. We come to know that all the things that God has purposed in Christ Jesus were ordained of old. And who hath known, brothers and sisters, the mind of the Lord? And who hath been his counsellor, that he should show forth these things thousands of years before he sent his Son into the world to educate those who had the eye of faith? And does not that, brothers and sisters, stimulate us to do that which is right in his sight, knowing the mind that planned all these things? Does not this cause us to have some awe of his power and to be minded to serve him? We learn also of the importance of what Paul stars in a certain place, the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. He talks of the simplicity in Christ Jesus, not meaning that the gospel is simple, but meaning that it is single. There is only one God, there is one baptism, there is one Saviour. There is a straight and there is a narrow path that leads unto life. Israel in those days had distractions. There were many gods, and it was possible if one heard the educated men of the nations that they would argue that the living God was only a tribal deity, as some of the modern critics style it. why not choose this God to worship? There was a proliferation of gods who you could bow down to. But certain men in that age single-mindedly stuck to worshipping Yahweh Elohim of the Hebrews. And they did it because they knew that he was the true God. And in this our day and generation, there are many things, brothers and sisters, that can distract us from that true worship. It's not a matter of false gods and of falling down to graven images. It would be ludicrous, and in Western civilization, nobody does it. They do it in the East, I know, but it would be a thing to be scorned at if one did it. But there are other things that can distract us from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, and we need to take heed of those things. And so, brothers and sisters, as we are now about to partake of the emblems, let us think upon the things which befell Gideon, and let us pray that when the day comes at the judgment seat, we, like the pictures that Gideon held up on that night when he delivered Israel, might be found to have the living light and the living flame of God's word within us, and that we therefore might find and receive that white pebble of acquittal before his terrible throne.